I'd like to read to you again Isaiah 52, verses 13 to 15. We're concentrating on Isaiah 53, but the section really begins at the end of 52. Verse 13, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand." When I share the gospel with some people that I'm really pretty sure they do not know the gospel accurately, and they may often say to me, I believe in Jesus. But then I ask them, substitutionary atonement. And sometimes I ask if they know what Jesus did for them. They'll say, "I believe in Jesus, but what is it that he did?" I need to push beyond the fact that he healed good people, that he was a good man, that he walked on water and he healed the lame. What did he do for you that makes a difference for your eternity, not those other things? We're looking at the servant of the Lord this morning. The passage says, "My servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. But his appearance was marred more than any man." That is, this is Jesus at the cross, and he is marred more than anybody. That is, he is unrecognizable. Now, it is a far different sight than from many of the pictures that we see of Jesus. And I have a couple of them up here, and I'm not trying to be irreverent by any of these. But too often we see pictures like this where he's not marred more than any man. And he's the blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus, and I don't see any blood on this picture or on this one. This is a scene actually from a film, Jesus of Nazareth. And I come back to this one, and I just hope to my Lord that Jesus really doesn't look like that guy. I'm not trying to be irreverent, but man, I don't want him looking like that. Our passage says that he is unrecognizable. Okay? How does that sprinkle many nations, and why? It comes back to this verse 15 of chapter 52. "Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. What they had not heard, they will understand." Okay, understand what? That's where I want to go. What is revealed in Isaiah chapter 53 that is an answer to a question of Isaiah chapter 52? What is it that is so hard to understand that even Peter, when he heard it from the Lord, he says, "Forbid it, Lord, that that should happen to you." And Jesus has to tell him to get behind me, Satan, because it's got to happen. But it's not understood. So what happens here? What do we see from this man of sorrows? We'll look at Isaiah chapter 53, because in this chapter we find an answer so complete and so thorough, you would think that it is a New Testament writing, instead of having been written some 700 years before Jesus was even born. It is an explanation of this man of sorrows, the suffering servant from Isaiah. What did he do and why? The first 39 chapters of Isaiah speak of God's judgment upon Israel and everybody that's around Israel. Then in chapters 40 to 66, it talks about God restoring Israel, and it is called the Little New Testament, because in chapter 40 it introduces us to John the Baptist, where in verse 3 it says, "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." And then it ends in chapter 66 with a new heaven and a new earth, straight out of chapter 22 of the book of Revelation. "For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord." Key to that restoration is this suffering servant of chapter 53. Okay, how does he do it? How does he restore Israel? What does he do for us? That's our question. What does he do, and why is he exalted? What is it that Jesus did here that Isaiah announces? Let's begin it with a prayer. Father, open us up. Make this very, very clear to us, this notion of Christ's substitute on the cross. That if there's anyone here in this room that is foggy or doesn't understand, Lord, right here today, they will see what Jesus did 700 years after Isaiah wrote this. In Jesus' name, amen. Number one is simply what he did for himself. Verses 1 to 3. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. He was an ordinary man. Men didn't even like the guy, Jesus. No stately form of majesty, not particularly attractive in appearance. He wasn't tall and muscular. Some of the pictures that we see of Jesus have a lamb slung over him, and it looks like he could be a linebacker for the Patriots. And he wasn't any of those things. In Israel's history, after the period of the judges in Israel, the people demanded of the prophet Samuel, "We want a king." Samuel begs him and said, "No, you do not want a king. It's just going to cause you trouble. And besides that, it insults God because he is your king. Don't do this thing. Nope, we got to have a king. All the nations around us have a king. We want a king." And God tells Samuel, "All right, go ahead. Give them their wish. Let them go for this king." So Samuel is sent to this man by the name of Kish, and he is introduced to Kish's son, who is Saul. And in verse 2, we read this: "He had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people." This is the kind of guy that Israel wanted. We wanted a guy that was tall and good-looking and strong. These are the characteristics that the people wanted. Well, Saul proved to be ridiculous and was removed from office, and Samuel chose a second king, David. And again, he goes to the house of Jesse, David's father, and Jesse parades his son before Samuel in thinking that he's going to pick surely the firstborn, or he's going to pick the biggest or the smartest or the best looking or something. And this is how it all starts in 1 Samuel 16, verse 6, goes like this: "When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before me.'" But he goes on, "Do not look, but the Lord said to Samuel, 'Don't look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" And eventually the youngest son, just a kid, was selected to be king because he was a man after God's own heart. Some will argue that what Jesus did as a man is what we are to focus upon. I've read some theological works that concentrate on the historical Jesus and the historicity of Jesus, and they want to remove all of the supernatural from it. So we get right back down to the historical Jesus, because they're not believing all the historical stuff, because man just made that, the supernatural stuff, because man just made it up. We just want to see the real Jesus. And they'll focus on his humanity, and that's all that Jesus contributed. His love, his tenderness. We're to emulate his humanity. Well, this section that we're going to look at should settle that argument, because it is not his example as a man that we find significant. As a man, he didn't do anything. As just a man, there was nothing particularly attractive about him. He wasn't taller than most, better looking than most, People didn't even like him. His own disciples didn't know who he was until the end. And finally, they do realize that he was a messianic king. But still, they had no clue as to what Jesus was going to do. And that leads to number two, because we are going to see what Jesus did. This is going to be the core of Christianity. This is right at the heart of the gospel. And it was written over 700 years before Jesus even showed up. Number two, what he did for us. Let me read this section again for you, verses 4 through 6. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, and this is the verse I'd like for you to all, well, whoever wants to try to memorize this verse. I'll test some of you today and we'll challenge you on this. I know this verse. I've memorized it. I can do it. So can you. Verse 6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And here they are. There's us and there's Jesus. Our griefs he bore. Our sorrows he carried. Our transgressions he was pierced through for. For our iniquities he was crushed. Our chastening fell upon him. We are healed by his scourging. Our iniquity fell upon him. What does iniquity mean? A fancy word for sin. There are various synonyms for the word iniquity in Merriam-Webster. Corruption, debauchery, depravity, immorality, vice, licentiousness, profligacy, and sin. Literally, the word means uneven or unequal, and it is compared to God. We do not measure up. We are unequal and uneven with God. He's not comparing us with one another. He's comparing us and measuring us by God. In other words, it's not a good thing. In other words, a good substitute would be the word crooked, a crooked road, or a crooked person, a crooked heart. Mankind is corrupt, every one of us. But this suffering servant took that crookedness upon himself. Compare this to the word righteous or righteousness. The word righteous means basically straight, right in a line. But the word iniquity is crooked. This word that it fell upon him, our iniquity fell on him. The word is used in the book of Job as God causing lightning to strike. It's used also of a sword piercing flesh. And our sins fell on him. And here's the challenge. Here's the verse. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, has caused the iniquity of us to fall on him. Isaiah 53:6. I challenge you to memorize it. It is made crystal clear also in another, a New Testament verse, and that's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin. Who is that? Obviously, it's Jesus. He's the only man who ever walked on this earth that had never sinned. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What did he do for himself as a man? Absolutely nothing. He went to the cross. He wasn't even a particularly attractive man. But what did he do for us? He was a substitute death penalty for us. Now let's go back again and pick up what he did for himself again. Or that is, how does he now respond as a man to this indignity of being the only sinless creature to ever walk this earth and having all of our garbage placed upon him, and he's dying as that garbage holder? So how does he respond to that? Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation who was considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due, his grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. He did not open his mouth. He didn't oppose it. He didn't say, you've got the wrong man. He didn't say, you can't do this to me. I'm the Son of God. He didn't say, get me down off this cross. He did nothing to stop it, but he could have. He tells Peter in the garden, Peter's ready to go to war. And he takes out his sword. Verse 52 of Matthew 26, then Jesus said to him, to Peter, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. And then the verse 53, or do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? A legion is 6,000. More than 12 legions of angels? How then will the Scripture be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way? Jesus could have stopped it. He could have said, get me down from here. He could have cried out to his Father, and he could have been down on the ground in an instant, in a heartbeat, and everybody in the place would have been fried to a crisp. But it had to happen this way. What did he do for himself? Absolutely nothing. He allowed it to happen. What did he do for us? What is known as the substitutionary atonement. And then how did he respond to all this? He didn't resist it. He let it happen. And that leads to number 4. Why he did what he did. Why he did what he did. Verse 10. Because the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Why did God the Father do this to his Son? Because it pleased him to crush him. The Lord was pleased. A little bit like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave. Or Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But why was God pleased to crush him? I've got 3 things here that's in this passage. Why did it please God to crush him on that cross? Number 1, because he was a guilt offering. Let's look at it again. Verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. What is a guilt offering? We can find it here in Leviticus chapter 5. In verse 5, it says, so it shall be when he becomes guilty, that is, a sinner, when he becomes guilty in one of these, that he shall confess that in which he has sinned. And then verse 6, he shall also bring his guilt offering to the Lord for his sin, which he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat, as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement on behalf of his sin. But this is the Lord. He had never sinned. but it pleased the Lord to crush him as a guilt offering for our guilt. It's been 2,000 years. All the people that have been awakened to this truth, their guilt was placed on Jesus. Everybody in this room, if you would believe it, has their guilt put on him. And it pleased the Lord to crush him. There's a second reason. Not only he was pleased as a guilt offering, but also because he will rise again. And that's right here in Isaiah 53, verse 10 again. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. That is, he will raise up again from the dead. Because he was raised from the dead, God the Father was pleased to crush him. Because that resurrection is a victory for us. It is a certainty of the hope that is before us. Well, we just had a funeral yesterday. We put a man's body in the grave, but he's not in it. Already he's in the presence of the Lord, and that very body will raise up again right out of that grave. In spite of the casket that encloses him and the huge vault that encloses the casket, he will rise up out of that vault because Jesus was raised from the dead, and that's why the Lord was pleased to crush him. There's a third reason. Because it is finished. Verses 11 and 12. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. It is finished. It is accomplished. He will justify the many. He will justify a fancy scriptural word simply to declare straight with God, declare right with God. That's what justify means. He'll look down at us and say, not guilty. You're right with God. Wow, what the? I'm not that good a guy, and I've missed church 3 weeks in a row, and justified. Why? Because you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ. You believe this stuff. You believe that his sins, your sins, were placed upon him, and it is finished. A little bit like the passage in John 19. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It's finished. The work for our sin was finished 2,000 years ago and announced 700 years before that it would be finished, because he was numbered with the transgressors. Because he hung on that cross and took our sin upon himself. Hung on the cross with criminals. He was considered a criminal. He was executed as a criminal. The only perfect man who ever walked the earth. And they crucified him. But it had to be. This was the plan. He himself bore the sin of many. That's 2 Corinthians 5 again. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. We see it in John chapter 1 when John the Baptist see Jesus. And the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You see it also in the book of Revelation in chapter 5. "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain." Well, who's this lamb? The lamb is, of course, Jesus. Well, why a lamb? What is it about a lamb? If a typical sinner would sin, and he realizes it, he confesses the sin, brings a lamb to the tabernacle, brings the lamb to the door of the temple. And he comes up to the priest and he puts his hands on the head of the lamb. And he confesses his sins on the head of the lamb. And the lamb becomes the sinner. It's that substitute. And then what happens to the lamb? They slit its throat. The lamb dies. Jesus is that lamb. And because of that, he is highly exalted. Because the Lord was pleased to crush him. It reminds me of this passage in Philippians chapter 2. In verse 6, he reads, "Who although he existed in the form of God," and we're looking at Jesus, "who although he existed in the form of God did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." He wasn't holding on to that equality, that privilege, that honor at the right hand of the Father. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and not a particularly attractive man, not a very tall and stately man, maybe not even a good-looking man, an ordinary man. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Now remember who this is now. This isn't just one of us here. This is the Son of God, the only sinless human being that ever walked this planet. Never sinned. Never sinned. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He could have stopped it, but he knew from all eternity that's why he came. And it was for us. I mean, why us? I mean, we've messed up so many times. And we're so crooked. So many of us. Now, we could look around and find one or two of you that really aren't very... Well, maybe one of you. Well, maybe not. That isn't very crooked. Maybe my own grandson, perhaps. Ask his grandmother that. But for us, he went to that cross, humbled himself to the point of death, even death, on a cross as a criminal. Us and Jesus. Let's look at him again. Our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities, our chastening, our healing, our iniquity, he bore. He carried. He was pierced. He was crushed. Our chastening was upon him. By his scourging we're healed. And our iniquity fell upon him. We call it the substitutionary atonement. Interestingly, when Alex and I and others were trying to put together a community-wide youth group, drawing all the churches, the whole community, not just Coffee House, but the whole community, And I put together a doctrinal statement. Alex was actually going to head the thing up. But I put together a doctrinal statement that hopefully would satisfy all the different churches and stuff. I mean, I'm not talking about baptism and all the other things that can enter in from various churches. But I included in the saving section this substitutionary atonement. And I was asked to remove that. And I don't know if it was because it was offensive or misunderstood or too big a word. I don't know. But I was asked maybe I could take that out of the doctrinal statement. And I did not. But we don't have a community-wide youth group going on right now either. But that was only part of the reason. Substitutionary atonement. So simple, really. And it goes back to those things, us, Jesus. We're the ones that sin. We're the ones that are crooked. He is absolute perfect straightness, but he became the crooked one. He became the sinner. And he died a sinner's death. He cried out to the Father and quoted in the Gospels from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because our sins were placed on him. Now, you may be here this morning, and that is the heart and soul of Christianity. We add a lot of stuff in on top of it, but that's it. That's it. That's the guts of who Jesus is and what Jesus did for us. And we enter into that by simple faith. Just believe it. Just believe that you're one of those who are the crooked ones, the ones who are iniquitous, the sinner, the ones that have fallen. That's what we are. And you can't deny it. You know it in your own life. You know it in everybody else's. That's our part. His part, he took the penalty for it. He took it upon himself. And he says, now, simply believe it. Believe it for you. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the simplicity and the power of the substitutionary atonement, that Jesus Christ bore our sins upon himself, was buried, and he rose again from the dead, victorious over that sin, victorious over that death, with a promise that we too will raise up from the dead. He paid it all. He took what we deserved upon himself. Lord God, if there's anyone here this morning that has never simply believed that, just accept it by faith. That I know this happened. It's written here. I know Jesus did that for me. Trust that by simple faith. Just believe it. Right where you sit, in the quietness of your own heart, believe that Jesus died for you and rose up again victorious. In Jesus' precious name, amen.